Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in a time of need. We know that Thou art able to meet our need. We ask that Thou wilt, by Thy Holy Spirit tonight, give our brother the words that he should speak, the words will bring to our heart the glories and the matchless words of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we love Him. How we seek to please Him, our Father. We ask that Thy word may be our guide, and that the message tonight will enable us to more fully appreciate all that He has done for us. We pray tonight for our government, our Father. The perplexing questions that arise and decisions that have to be made. We just pray that Thou give everyone in authority Thy wisdom, that Thy will may be done, that we might, Thy people, live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and promises. Remember those that are ill. Remember our sister Wardenburg tonight. Comfort her heart. Strengthen her faith that she might indeed know that this trial she is passing through is of Thee. She might be benefited by it. Remember any others that are ill tonight, we pray a rich blessing upon them. Remember everywhere where Thy word is preached and the Lord Jesus is magnified. We pray that sinners may hear the gospel and hearing Thy word may believe and trust to their eternal salvation. Undertake for us tonight. If there be any in this room that know Thee not, we pray the word of God will search them out. And the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Receive our thanks for Thy many mercies to us. And most of all, for the wonderful, marvelous gift of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For almost 2,000 years now, Christian people have been heralding around the world the truth that Jesus is the light of the world. We like that message, and many of us can go back to our infancy and remember that this message is something we were taught by our parents and by our grandparents. But many non-Christian people in the world believe that we are arrogant and presumptuous. It's not that they minimize the importance of Jesus, but they simply fail to understand how He, and He alone, can be the light of men and the light of the world. And they would prefer that the Lord Jesus be classified with many other important religious men in the history of our world. And yet we keep singing, and we keep preaching, and stating that Jesus is the light of the world. We ought to raise the question then tonight in our own hearts. Are we arrogant and presumptuous? Or do we have some reason that makes the Lord Jesus the exclusive light of the world? Now, I don't believe for a moment that we are arrogant or presumptuous. Rather, you find in the opening verses of John's Gospel these words, in Him, referring to the Word, referring to the Lord Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot suppress it. Now that's why we proclaim to the world that the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. We proclaim this message because God has taught us in His Word that in Him there is light. Underived life, the very life of God. And because of who He is the light of men. We think of the Lord Jesus tonight as life, that life that comes from God, the very life of God. And this portion teaches that it shines in the darkness of our world. All through the Bible, we are taught that the Lord Jesus is the full revelation of God. The apostles wrote of Him, and they called Him the express image of the invisible God. Or, as we often quote the words of Paul, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God on the face of Jesus Christ.
A contemporary theologian by the name of Carl Henry has written a book. It's a collection of some of his papers, and it bears the title, The God Who Shows Himself. That's our God. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Him is life, because of who He is. Underived life. He is the source of life. In this creation in which we live, all life comes from Him, and all life is sustained by Him. And through the mystery of the Incarnation, He came right down into our world in order to bring to us abundant and full life. So I emphasize tonight that in Him is life, and because of that, He is the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. Now, if it is possible in any way to weaken the truth about who He is, then He cannot be the light of the world. It's most important that we Christians remember that. We've had two messages already, one about the deity of the Lord Jesus, one about His manhood. Many attacks have come against Christianity, against the Bible, against the person of the Lord Jesus. And I repeat, if it were possible in any way to lessen the truth that in Him is life, then He could not be the light of men. So we are not arrogant. We're not presumptuous. We believe that we are faithful messengers of God, proclaiming to the world, first of all, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of who He is, incomparable and unique, He is the light of men, and He shines in the darkness of our world. Now in this portion I've read to you, you read these words, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot suppress. Darkness always speaks at least of two things. First of all, our distance from God. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's our distance from God. It's not God's distance from us. When Paul is writing about this, he quotes one of the pagan poets who wrote almost 2,000 years ago, "In Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being." Now, Paul quoted those words, and he did so to reconfirm what he had already said when he wrote, "Yet He, God, is not far from each one of us." So God hasn't left us. It is men. We have turned our back on God. And when we have done that, we find ourselves in darkness, far from God. No personal knowledge of God. No personal fellowship with Him. Darkness also speaks of the moral state in which we live. And I'd like to read just two or three verses to you from Ephesians chapter 4, where you find that Paul writes about this. He says down in verse 19 of this chapter, referring to men, that they have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, some of my friends down in Santo Domingo, they don't appreciate the fact that we sometimes, up in North America, talk about them in need of missionaries, or talk about them in a dark place in the world. The reason for that is that many of them have traveled to North America, to my country, Canada, to your country, the United States. And they have seen more evidence of moral wickedness in New York City, in Toronto, in Washington, D.C., and even in my city of Vancouver, than they have seen in a lifetime in the Dominican Republic. Men today around the world have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, with all greediness and uncleanness. Just think about some of the motion pictures that are shown in our city. Some of the novels you can pick up in any of our drugstores, and you'll know something of the moral state of our world today. We wonder why. You find in verse 19, the first phrase, Paul says, who being past feeling, men have become cowards. Why? Verse 18, the last part of the verse, because of the blindness of their heart, or because of the hardness of their heart. Paul tells us the reason for that in verse 18. They are alienated from the life of God. And the first phrase of verse 18 reads, having the understanding dark. Now, man lives in moral and intellectual darkness because he is alienated from the life of God. Now remember John, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And when men have turned from God and alienated themselves from the life of God, then they find themselves in moral darkness. But John writes, the light shines in darkness. And all down through the history of our world, God has come to us. He's come to us through the prophets, through the coming of the Lord Jesus, through the message of the apostles, through the message of the Bible. God has come to us, the light shining in darkness. And John says, and the darkness could not overcome it, could not suppress it. Try though the darkness did, it has never been able to suppress the light. The reaching forth of God towards us in order to bless us and to bring us back to himself. Let me share with you very briefly three unrelenting attempts of darkness to put out the light. The first one you'll find in the Old Testament, and it has to do with the darkness seeking to disrupt the prophetic witness about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the light of men. Remember Elijah? Elijah said one day to the Lord, Lord, they have killed the prophets, and they have demolished the altars, and I alone am left, and now they're even trying to kill me. Now, Elijah said basically two things. One was right and one was wrong. It was true that the enemies had killed the prophets, and they had overturned the altars. That was the darkness, seeking to disrupt the prophetic witness about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. In that point, Elijah was right. He wasn't right in the other part. He wasn't alone. For God said to Elijah, Elijah, I've got 7,000 in this country who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You've got 7,000 companions who still are faithful to God. But it was true what he said. They had killed the prophets and they had overturned the altars. You may remember that the Lord Jesus said on one occasion with great indignation, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them. And you build their tomb. And then on another occasion, the Lord Jesus said with deep sympathy and with tears, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So the Lord Jesus confirmed on these two occasions that throughout the Old Testament, the darkness sought to destroy the prophetic witness pointing on to the coming of the light, the one in whom is light, the light of men. But thank God, the darkness was not able to suppress the light. And the witness shone, and the Lord Jesus was born about 2,000 years ago, in a little town called Bethlehem. And when he was born, the darkness tried with new intensity to put out the light. You remember the tragic story of Herod, who inspired that massacre of little boys around Bethlehem and as far as Ramah, and the weeping of the mother, so to speak, could be heard throughout Judea. That was the darkness trying to put out the light. Finally, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross with great energy and forcefulness and desperation, the darkness tried to put out the light. The great message of Christianity is that 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. John said, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome. Now, having failed twice, now a third time, you'll find in the history of our world, the darkness tries to put out the light. For in this Christian era, the darkness has tried to nullify the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. Last night we spoke about the heresy inspired by Arius. That was a great effort on the part of the darkness to detract from the deity of the Lord Jesus. And Arius proclaimed that he was not quite God. Then a few years later, Apollinarius, another attack of the darkness, sought to nullify the truth that he was really and truly a man. Now, very briefly tonight, there is a third major attack in the early centuries of the Christian church. It was inspired by a man called Nestorius. Nestorius was very careful to emphasize the manhood, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But, unfortunately, he went to the extreme of proclaiming that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are two separate and distinct personalities. One is divine, a divine person, and one is human, a human person. Now, we believe tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is one Lord Jesus Christ. He is not two persons, but one glorious Lord. And so once again, the leaders of the Christian church, they met together in the city of Ephesus. It's called the Council of Ephesus. It was a very sad occasion. There was unfairness. There was injustice. As a matter of fact, some of the bishops came surrounded by armed guards. Political matters were more important than doctrinal matters. There was jealousy and strife and hatred. It was an ideal situation for the darkness to triumph over the light. But through the grace of God, before that council came to an end, the leaders of the Christian church in the early years of the 5th century, they reaffirm the message of the Bible that the Lord Jesus is not two persons, but he is one Lord. You remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 in that sevenfold unity of our Christian faith. Right in the center, you have those two words, one Lord. A great mystery. For in our one Lord Jesus Christ, we have already seen in this conference that he is very God and also perfect man. Let me share with you just one practical incident in this connection. Nestorius appeared to be a gracious man. Sometimes we wonder what might have happened if the Christian leaders had shown more grace and tolerance and kindness. And if in a prayerful attitude they had sat down around the Word of God. But that didn't happen. And Nestorius was excommunicated, and with him many, many Christians in northern Africa. You remember in February, when President Nixon went to Peking, China, maybe some of you have forgotten that away back in the Middle Ages, Nestorian Christians reached China with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And they reached the capital city, and they preached to the royal family in that great nation of the world. But that witness, it disappeared. And some of us wonder, what, if any, is the relationship between these two signs that Nestorius weakened the truth of who the Lord Jesus is by separating our Lord into two distinct persons or personalities. Thus, when he weakened the truth of who the Lord Jesus is, that energetic witness in the Middle Ages soon petered out and disappeared. He is not the light of the world unless we are convinced and proclaim that in him there is light. So tonight, after we sing a hymn, I'm going to leave with you just two or three thoughts from the scriptures on this great mystery of the single personality in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like you to take your black hymn book, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance, and we're going to sing a few verses of hymn number 253. Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We will sing the first, third, and fifth verses of hymn number 253 in the Black Hymn.
At this juncture, we'll make just a few announcements. Our conference will go on tomorrow with our brother, Mr. James Cochran, speaking in the morning at 10 o'clock and in the evening at 7:30, and the theme will be the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grateful for these talks that he's giving us. Very profitable and very thought-provoking. And that will bring our conference to the end. Don't forget the two boxes marked Conference Ministry. They'll be up there until the end of the conference tomorrow. Now, tomorrow at midday, we're having dinner, as we do for all national holiday occasions. We have dinner midday, so that we'd be glad if you join us tomorrow for dinner. There'll be a roast beef dinner tomorrow at noon. Conference will be 10 till 11, and then there's plenty of time to get to dinner. Tuesday morning, our prayer meetings, men's meeting in the men's prayer meeting in the chapel at 9:30, and the ladies' prayer meeting in the lounge at 10:30. And then Thursday night, our midweek general prayer meeting, ministers, words, and prayer. And as I mentioned this morning, we'll mention again that we hope to have, in the will of the Lord, our beloved brother Jack Spender as our speaker, morning and evening, next Sunday. I think these are all the announcements we might make. Now, I have been asked to specially remember in prayer a friend, a Christian brother whom many of us here know, a Christian man called Mr. Christian. Mr. Christian lives over on the other side of the lake. Scripture, I beg your pardon, Mr. Scripture. Mr. Scripture lives away on the other side of the lake, and he's been here many times. Many of us here know him. And there's been requests for prayer. He's had a heart attack, and this is his second heart attack. So we'd like to commend him to the Lord. And think of our sister, Mrs. Wardenberg. She's doing all right, fairly well. Mrs. Wardenberg, who fell yesterday and broke her hip, is in the hospital. And Mrs. Meyer, Mrs. John Meyer, Jesse Meyer, is still confined at home in bed, quite sick. So let's pray. Should we commend them to them and to the Lord? And let's remember our brother Wardenberg traveling, preaching now, just now, at Satellite Beach and traveling all the way back tonight. Should we just pray for a moment? Blessed God, we commit to Thee our brother Mr. Scripture. We pray Thou put Thy hand upon him, Lord, Thou art able to raise him up. We thank Thee for his service for Thee. We ask Thou bless his wife and family. We commit to Thee our brother David Wardenberg and his dear wife lying in the hospital. Be near her and comfort her, we pray Thee. And we commit to Thee our sister Jessie Meyer. O Lord, this has been a long, slow illness. We pray Thou give her strength and raise her up and give us the joy of having her with us day by day again. We commit this to Thee. And then we bring lovingly to Thee our brethren down at New Smyrna Beach. In Thy mercy and love, Thou hast taken the brother for whom we've been praying for weeks. Thou hast taken him home to be with Thyself. We pray Thou comfort his widow. And we pray Thou comfort the family down there and give them strength this trying time. So, Lord, we commend one another to Thee. We pray for our brother Wardenberg. Bring him home safely tonight. Use him in Thy service. Give him souls tonight. Bring him home for Thy glory. And now, Lord, we commit to Thee this meeting and ask that in the remaining moments Thou speak to every heart in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
You want to turn to 496, our chorus, All Together Lovely. Stand as we sing this part.
The awesome mystery of this truth concerning the single personality of the Lord Jesus is something that I speak about tonight with utmost reverence. Some of you who have been familiar over the years with the 39 Articles of the Church of England may remember, and it was written and published in the year 1571, that's a long time ago, that in Article 2, it reads in part as follows. The Godhead and manhood were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. Now, just a few years ago, a man whom many of us esteem very highly in the Lord, and who was the editor for many years of a magazine that comes to us from the United Kingdom and is called The Witness, I refer to Mr. J.B. Watson, he published a little book which bears the title, Our Matchless Lord. And in this book are a number of sermons that Mr. Watson delivered on different occasions going back 30 or 40 years ago. In one of them, he spoke as follows. In our Lord Jesus Christ dwells deity. In him also dwells humanity. How they dwell together in perfect harmony, we know not. It is sufficient for faith to bow low at his feet and magnify the grace that brought him down to our rescue. Another writer, not long ago, in a little book in my library called The Glories of Our Lord, written by Mr. H.C. Hewlett, he writes as follows, how the two, eternal deity and holy manhood, are united in the one person, lies beyond the comprehension of the creature. For no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And on that phrase from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and it's verse 27, Professor H. L. Ellison, whom some of us know and whose writings I appreciate, he has written the following, knowledge of God is by revelation, but there is no revelation which will enable us to grasp the inner mystery of the Son, the God-man. And one last quotation from Mr. Hewlett in that same little book. He writes these wise words, to attempt any explanation of this wondrous union is to court spiritual disaster. And so tonight we reverently recognize the ineffableness of this mystery, and we joyfully, by faith, accept the truth that in this marvelous person, one person, we clearly discern perfect Godhood and perfect man. Away back just a few years before the Council of Ephesus, one of the early church fathers, his name was John Chrysostom, was an eloquent preacher. His name was John, and he was given the title Chrysostom, for Chrysostom means golden mouth. And he was such a beautiful and eloquent preacher of the gospel that he was known as John Chrysostom. He was not like many preachers today. He not only taught the Word of God, but in a very practical way, he sought to help those that were in need. And because of his dedication to charity, to good works, finally, some of the worldly leaders of the church decided that John Chrysostom must go, and they exiled him away to a far-off land on the shores of the Black Sea. On that long journey to his place of exile, John Chrysostom died, and he never reached that place of exile. But he has left for us, not many, but some beautiful writings that have come down over the years. And I'm going to share with you tonight just one of them by John Chrysostom, and it reads as follows. I do not think of Christ as God alone, or man alone, but both together. For I know he was hungry, and I know that with 5 loaves he fed 5,000. I know he was thirsty,
And I know that he turned the water into wine. I know that he was carried in a ship. And I know that he walked on the sea. I know that he died. And I know that he raised the dead. I know that he was sent before Pilate. And I know that he sits with the Father on his throne. I know that he was worshipped by angels. And I know that he was stoned by the Jews. And truly some of these I ascribe to the human and others to the divine nature. For by reason of this he is said to have been both God and man. I think, though that was written long centuries ago, that in my reading, that is one of the most beautiful comments on this great mystery of the single personality of the Lord Jesus. Now from the scriptures tonight, I would like to leave with you just two or three verses. And the first portion is found in Romans chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you the opening verses. Paul the apostle is writing this letter to a group of Christians in the imperial city of Rome. And it begins as follows, Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now in those four verses, there is one basic thought. Let me share it with you. Paul writes about the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now in that phrase, reference is made to a message that comes from God. You know, Christianity is not a new religious fact. It's not some type of philosophical speculation. It is a message that comes from God. That's why it's called the gospel of God. And this message is centered in one person, whom Paul calls God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, as we've noticed already this evening, it is most difficult. As a matter of fact, it is impossible for us to penetrate and understand this great mystery. But in this one person, Paul says, he is God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now verse 3 refers to his humanity. For the last part reads, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Verse 4 refers to his eternity of being, his deity, for he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Some people have tried to read into verse 4 the fact that in some great way, when this man, Jesus Christ, died, God raised him from the dead, and in the resurrection, he was made the Son of God. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is simply saying that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is that great climatic evidence that all that he said and taught through his life was true. He was not an impostor. What he said and taught was true. And the resurrection is that overwhelming evidence, the declaration that he is truly the Son of God. So Paul writes this letter about one person, God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now in chapter 9, I think you have one of the most forceful testimonies of Paul to who the Lord Jesus is. And again, we will read from verse 1, Romans 9 and verse 1. Now, while you're looking for the portion, may I suggest to you tonight that the context of this portion, which comes to climax in verse 5, indicates that the doxology is applied to the Lord Jesus. Not only the context, but those who know the original languages assure us that the internal evidence of the sentence construction implies that the doxology finds its object in the Lord Jesus. Now this is how it reads. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now in that portion, you can sense the heaviness of heart in Paul. Paul knows that he was one of the leaders in those days after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the leaders who tried to destroy Christianity. He traveled taking Christians prisoners, giving great discourses, and trying to destroy the truth of the Lord Jesus. But outside of Damascus, as he went that day with letters in order to persecute the Christians, the Lord Jesus appeared in all of the glory of his person. And when Paul saw him, he understood who he was. And though his heart was heavy with sorrow for the damage and the harm he had done, now, with the true understanding of who he is, Paul tried to the best of his ability and in the power of the Spirit of God to convince men everywhere about the person of the Lord Jesus. But his love for his brethren in the flesh so that Paul says, were it possible, I am prepared a curse. If you could only come to know him as he really is, the true God, and also perfect man. Paul goes on to say in verse 4 that the Israelites, his brethren, to them were given all of the privileges and the blessings of God. How gracious God was to them, but out of hardness of heart, they rejected the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel, you have that verse, he came unto his own creation, his own people, his own temple, and his own received him not. Verse 5 tells us, whose are the fathers, referring to the Israelites, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, the Messiah. That child that was born in Bethlehem, that grew up in Nazareth, the ministry we have referred to in Judea and Galilee and in Jerusalem. Well, that man, born into the world according to the flesh, he came of that line of Israelites. But, Paul says concerning that person, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now we can't fathom that mystery, for in this unique person we see the man Christ Jesus, whom Paul ascribes this doxology, who is over all, God blessed forever. Let me share with you two or three other translations tonight. The Jerusalem Bible reads as follows. They, the Israelites, are descended from the patriarchs, and from their flesh and blood came Christ, who is above all, God forever blessed. Amen. Phillips writes as follows, the patriarchs are theirs, and so too, as far as human descent goes, is Christ himself. Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And then in the New English Bible, in the margin, you find this translation. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them, in natural descent, sprang the Messiah, supreme above all, God blessed forever. And so the Apostle Paul, in perhaps his most forceful witness to the single personality of the Lord Jesus, refers to him as the Christ, the Messiah, and at the same time, the one who is over all, God blessed forever. One word from John the Apostle, where he links these two truths together in that beautiful verse where he speaks of the blood of Jesus, his Son, that is, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Now he uses the earthly name of our Savior, Jesus. But linked with that earthly name is that great divine title, God's Son. And together, in the one person, we recognize our Lord Jesus Christ. May I leave with you tonight this practical thought. It is most beautiful to remember that God did not come to us by proxy. God did not seek to bless us through a third party. But the Lord Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And the Father sending of the Son involved birth into the world. It involved life in the world. And it involved death for the world. In Hebrews 2, you have that great phrase that takes you deep into the heart of God. It became Him by whom are all things, and for whom are all things, that in bringing many sons unto glory, He should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And as you read down through that chapter, you find that what God did was He sent His Son into the world. He became a partaker of flesh and blood. But the secret is, it became Him. God couldn't stand aloof, afar off. That would have been inconsistent with what God is. So it became Him to send His Son right down into the world by birth, to live in our world, and finally to go to the cross where He died for. How precious then that God did not come to us by proxy, by some third part, but He came Himself in order to bring us back to Himself. And I'd like to share with you tonight as we close two verses from the writings of Beecher. I don't know if poetry is still in fashion or not, but some years ago this Christian poet wrote these words. And they go as follows. The night was long, and the shadow spread as far as the eye could see. I stretched my hand to a human Christ, and He walked through the dark with me. Out of the dimness at last we came, our feet on the dawn warm sun. And I saw by the light of His wondrous eye, I walked with the Son of God. Now you'll never fathom that mystery, that in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is one person, one personality, in whom we discern humanity, and at the same time, the fullness of the God. That is why, in 1972, as we go on now towards almost 2,000 years of consistent Christian testimony down through the world, that we proclaim with a loud voice that our Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The reason for that is that He is unique, incomparable. He is not one among many religious leaders. But He is the only one, unique and incomparable, and he shines in the darkness today. Don't know the Lord Jesus. I'd like to tell you tonight that before he left us 2,000 years ago, he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now we began this service tonight by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus, and we believe he is with us. And if you have never opened your heart or your mind to receive him as your Savior and Lord, he is closer to you tonight than the person who is seated beside you. And he stands patiently and lovingly waiting until you will open the door and receive him into your heart and into your life. And if you receive him tonight, that eternal life, for in him is light, that light will shine in your heart and life as the light of the world, bringing you the life and the knowledge of God. We're going to sing just two or three verses of hymn number 306 in our blue hymn book. Hymn number 306, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee? Whom angels praise, whose glory shines through endless day. Hymn number 306, we will remain seated, and we're going to sing verses 2, 3, and 6. Verses 2, 3, and 6. To him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.